Am I a sinner? Now, that answer to that question is probably pretty easy. Well, Pastor Cody, you're obviously a sinner. But ask that question of yourself. Am I a sinner? And then presuming the answer to that question is yes, ask yourself, what makes me a sinner? Keeping that question in mind, think about the two babies that were born this week, baby Owen and baby Andrew. Is Owen a sinner? Is Andrew a sinner? Now, I'm not asking, will Owen sin in the future? Will Andrew sin in the future? The question, answer, that's obvious. I'm asking, are these two precious little babies sinners today? And the answer to that question is very closely related to the one I just posed. What makes me a sinner? That answer has profound implications for our lives today, implications for how we deal with sin in other people and sin in ourselves, implications for how we share the gospel, even implications for public policy. But most importantly, it has implications for how we understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God's work of redemption, and the nature of mankind. And so the answer should lead us to rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ as we understand more and more fully the greatness of the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. And that joy is central to our loving Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to our loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. So that's what we're about today. What is the source? What is the reason for our sinfulness? And are these two precious little babies, are they sinners even today? So let's turn to this book of Romans. The passage that was just read to us by Ty is considered a very tough passage. But it's a tough passage which is full of rich rewards for those who make the effort to understand it by the Spirit. So I pray that the Spirit will give us that insight this morning. Recall that the Apostle Paul has already established that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And God gave His law to the Jews, and yet despite that law, they rebelled against Him. They spurned Him again and again and again and again. God revealed Himself through creation and through conscience to all of mankind, and they failed to honor Him in the ways that they could see of His character through this general revelation. Indeed, they suppressed that truth that God had revealed, and so God gave them over to the natural consequences of their rebellion. So the whole world, Jew and non-Jew, is accountable before God. And when we are asked to say anything in our own defense, Paul says in chapter 3, we have nothing to say. We can only stand in silence. We deserve God's punishment. But God offers a declaration of righteous to anyone who comes to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. And He offers this righteous declaration. He offers it freely as a gift, not through any great work that we do or try to do, not through great sincerity on our part even, but simply by our confessing our deserved condemnation, turning from ourselves, from our efforts, from our works, and turning to Jesus as our Savior and Lord, turning to Him in faith, seeing His righteous life, His death on the cross, as the penalty that we deserve. He is the one who took on that punishment himself so that God could fulfill his justice, seeing that every sin is punished, and so that he could justly declare righteous sinners deserving of condemnation. Paul then goes on to show that even the paragons among God's chosen people, people like Abraham and David, even they were declared righteous by God on the basis of their faith in God's promises, not on the basis of anything that they did. And then in the first half of chapter 5, the apostle states that being declared righteous, we have peace with God. We have access into a state of grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the coming glory of God when Jesus returns and renews all of creation. And we rejoice even in our sufferings because we know God's at work through them. And ultimately, we rejoice most of all in God the Father, in the person of who he is, in God himself, a God who loves his enemies and sends his Son to die on behalf of his enemies. Well, that's a pretty powerful message that we've seen in the book of Romans already. And you might think, hearing that, well, you know, that's the doctrine of the gospel. He's laid it all out. Why doesn't he just stop? Or why doesn't he turn at this point to the practical implications of the gospel? Exhortations about life in the church and life in marriage and reaching out to unbelievers and remaining faithful to the end. But Paul knows there's more that he has to say. More about Jews and non-Jews. He's introduced that theme, but it was a confusing day in his theme and ours, and so there's more to say. More about the role of the law, for that was a confusing theme in his day and is a confusing theme today, and so he'll have more to say about the law. More about living as a justified sinner and our battle with remaining sin, for that was a confusing theme in his day and remains such a confusing theme today. And the focus of the last half of chapter 5, more about the depth of sin inside us and the astounding nature of God's reigning grace in us through Jesus Christ. So Paul has more to say, and all of these additional themes result in the deepening of our amazement at who God is and what he has done in this great plan of salvation. And so it increases our hope in God and our joy in him. Paul tackles all those subjects I just mentioned between verse 12 of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 11. And only then, at the beginning of chapter 12, does Paul shift his focus and begin to apply these truths to issues in our churches, in our communities, in our families. Well, let's now turn our attention to chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. There are puzzles here. As I mentioned, it's considered a difficult section of text, but I actually think the main point of this text is quite clear. And one of the problems with Bible commentaries is that they naturally tend to focus on what's confusing to try to clarify those confusions, but sometimes they skip over the very clear, important point that the author is making. So we want to be careful not to do that. So our goal this morning is to look at what is Paul clearly saying in this text. It's clear, but it's not easy to accept, at least for Americans who grew up in this culture. Maybe some of you who grew up in other cultures find these truths easier to accept than those of us who grew up in the U.S. But I want to state what's clear in the text so that you see the gist of Paul's argument And then in my next sermon, which won't be until 4 weeks from now because I leave for China on Friday, but on the 29th of November, God willing, I'll pick up with this text again and begin to look at some of the more confusing statements here. And that's my plan. I plan to cover this text in two sermons. John Piper, when he was planning through Romans, planned three sermons on this text. It ended up being six. So I don't know, maybe two will end up being four, but I'm still planning on two. Well, the rest of today, we'll look at this text under three headings. First of all, Adam and Jesus. Second, death reigned through Adam. And thirdly, grace reigns through Jesus Christ. Adam and Jesus, death reigned through Adam, and grace reigns through Jesus Christ. Adam and Jesus, just briefly. Throughout the passage, Paul draws a comparison between the first man, Adam, and Jesus. Paul makes clear that Jesus is superior to Adam, but he is like him in some way. Paul draws the parallel between Adam and Jesus, while then emphasizing also the differences between them. And seeing how Jesus and Adam are similar is the absolute key for understanding Paul's message in this section. Paul makes obvious that they are similar in verse 14. He says, Adam was a type of the one to come. That's ESV, a number of other English translations. NIV says, Adam is a pattern. Holman Christian uses the word prototype. Adam is a prototype of the one to come. Other translations sometimes use figure or William Tyndale back in the 1500s said similitude. Adam is a similitude of the one to come. A type, a pattern, a prototype, a figure, a similitude. In what sense? How did Adam prefigure, serve as a prototype of Jesus? The similarity is in the way that each man has an impact on many others. Adam does something, and it has a profound impact on all of his descendants. Jesus does something, and it has a profound impact on all who are in him. That is, Adam is to his descendants as Jesus is to his people. Adam is to all of his descendants as Jesus is to all of his people. We'll now investigate what Adam does and what impact he has on his descendants, and then look at what Christ does and what impact he has on those who are his people, and that will help to clarify what Paul is saying here in comparing Adam and Jesus. However we understand the passage, there has to be a strong similarity in the impact of Adam on his descendants and the impact of Jesus on his people. So let's look at Adam. Death reigned through Adam. What happened through Adam? Verse 12. Sin and death came into the world through Adam. We read briefly of how that happened in our call to worship. God gave Adam and Eve all they needed in the garden, all that would be for their good. They had a perfect relationship with God Himself. They had a perfect relationship with each other, and they had a perfect relationship with the creation. They had fulfilling work in keeping the garden. And God had withheld the fruit of only one tree in the garden from them, telling Adam that if he ate of the fruit of that tree, he would die. And Adam decided that these perfect relationships with God, with Eve, with creation were not enough for him. He chose to believe Satan's lie that God was withholding something good from him. And so he arrogantly assumed he knew better than God what was in his own best interests. And he foolishly thought he could become more like God by disobeying God. Now, that was really foolish, to think you can become more like God by disobeying God. And as God promised, death then entered the world. There was the destruction of that perfect relationship with God. There was the destruction of that perfect relationship between the man and the woman. They're now ashamed in each other's presence. There was the destruction of the relationship with creation, and work now became futile. There was the corruption of their previously perfect bodies. And indeed, in Romans chapter 8, Paul will tell us that the entire creation, the whole created order, was subject to futility because of the sin of that first man. So think about that. Adam sinned, and the entire created order sustained damage. Well, we see those impacts of the fall in other passages of Scripture. Everything I just said from the time I started talking about Adam in the garden, we can derive from outside of Romans 5, 12 to 21. But how does Paul describe the impact of the fall here in Romans 5? Look first at verse 14. Sin and death not only came into the world through the fall, but Paul tells us death now reigned. Setting up death as a king, reigning, ruling over all mankind. That is, death is pervasive. You cannot escape it. It is everywhere. It happens to everyone. No one escaped death, says Paul, even not those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. That is, those who did not break an explicit command by God still suffered death. Death reigned over everyone. And that was perfectly just on God's part. Why? Why was that just? Because God could have justly killed Adam and Eve the moment that they ate the fruit of that tree. Death could have reigned by God saying, I said, in the day you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. So Adam and Eve, die. That would have been just. That would have been a fulfillment of what God said. And that would have been the end of the human race. Death would have reigned because death would have swallowed up every human being. And there were no more human beings. But God did not do that. He allowed the race to continue, even though death reigned over all of us individually. Death did not destroy all of mankind immediately upon that first sin. So all of us humans descended from Adam and Eve in the normal way owe God doubly. We owe God doubly. First of all, because he created mankind in the first place. He was under no obligation to create any animal in his image, but he created us in his image. He created mankind for a purpose, for his glory, and he has a right to do with what he created as he wishes. He has a right to tell us of our purpose. He told us of our purpose. We violated that purpose. So we owe him for creating us in the first place, but then we also owe him, secondly, for continuing to allow humans to live after that initial act of disobedience, when it would have been just for God to end the entire human race. So don't miss this. You and I are alive today because God did not exercise immediate justice when Adam and Eve sinned. Pure justice would have said, that's it. No more humankind. That's the end of humanity. That would have been right. It would have been good. It would have been fair for God to have done that. If you're ever tempted to say, God, you're not fair. God, you're not just. Think about what you're saying. If God cared about justice, if that was all he cared about, he would have destroyed Adam and Eve immediately, and you would never have come into existence. That's what justice gets you. That's what fairness gets you. Adam sinned, and so death reigns. But even the reign of death, as we've seen, has been tempered by God's mercy. Death reigns, but God's going to work a plan. So, to summarize the impact of Adam, Adam sinned, and death then became pervasive. Death reigns. All of us die. Well, how else does Paul describe Adam's work? Look at verses 15 to 19. I'm just going to lift the phrases that Paul uses to describe Adam's work here. 15, many died through one man's trespass. 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. 19, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now, do you see what I said earlier? Isn't the main point pretty clear there? Again, we may not like it, but the main point just jumps out of those texts if you just read what he says about Adam. Adam sinned, and then all of humanity is condemned. All are under the reign of death. They are made sinners. But be careful with that phrase. They're made sinners. Paul is not saying all are stained by Adam's fall, and so all then will do sinful acts. That's not what he's saying. That's a true statement for most of us, but that's not Paul's point here. Instead, there's one trespass, Adam's trespass, and that brought condemnation for all men. Similar to what we read from Ephesians 2, Paul says we are sinful by nature, not just by act. We are by nature children of wrath, not just once we commit a sin. From the very moment of our conception, we come under that condemnation. Death reigns, the condemnation that was due for Adam's initial sin. Again, we have no right to live after that sin. God could have put us all out of existence. And so we are under that condemnation from the moment of our conception. We are all deserving of punishment even before we are born. We do not deserve to live. And so, yes, those two precious baby boys born this week are born as sinners deserving of God's wrath even before they ever commit a sin. Now, that's a hard saying to accept. There are many objections we might want to make to that statement. It goes against so much that's in our culture, and it goes against even what's taught in many churches. Maybe some of you have been in churches where that is not taught. But isn't it obvious that that's what Paul is saying? And remember, through Scripture, God is transforming us through the renewal of our minds. And if instead we put ourselves above Scripture and we judge Scripture and say, well, that's clearly what it says, but that cannot possibly be true, our minds will never be renewed. Our minds will never be renewed. We have to submit to what God tells us in His Word. We've got to submit our thoughts and our attitudes. And Fred's going to talk about that some next Sunday. So, again, to sum up, Paul says death reigned through Adam from the time that Adam initially sinned. One trespass led to condemnation, not just led to a proclivity towards sin. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. It didn't need any more trespasses on the part of future men. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Adam's sin has an impact, a terrible impact, on all of his descendants. We're under condemnation. Well, let's turn now to Jesus. Grace reigns through Jesus Christ. Paul's drawing a parallel and a contrast between Adam and Jesus. So what's the parallel? What's the contrast? Adam sinned, and all of his offspring are condemned. What did Jesus do? What's the effect of what Jesus does? On whom? Again, let's pull phrases from verses 15 to 19, or phrases that refer to Jesus' work. Verse 15, the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus, abounded for many. Verse 16, the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. I think Holman Christian may capture it a little better than ESV. Through one righteous act, there is life-giving justification for everyone. Verse 19, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And hear how Paul sums up the impact of Jesus in verse 21. So that grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is not reigning, then grace is reigning through righteousness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what did Jesus do? What does Paul tell us? He did one act of righteousness. He, the one man, was obedient. That is, he lived the life you and I were supposed to live, as we said earlier, loving God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving his neighbor as himself. He was obedient to the point of death on the cross, and in that death, he paid the penalty for all who would have faith in him. That's what Jesus did. What is the effect of that obedience? What's the effect of that one righteous act? The apostle tells us. It brought grace. It brought justification. That is, it brought a declaration of righteous for the condemned. It brought a declaration of forgiven, restored, redeemed to the condemned. And it ushered in the reign of grace, the state of grace referred to back at the beginning of chapter 5. The realm, the kingdom, where our relationship to our sovereign is completely characterized by grace, not something we earn, not something we enter by works or keep ourselves in by works, but it is completely a state of grace. Grace reigns. And the effect of that obedience is on whom? It's on the many, verse 19. And who are the many? Well, Paul's told us earlier in the book of Romans, right in chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith. So the many are those who believe in Jesus, those who are united with him in his death and resurrection, as Paul will say in chapter 6, those who are part of him, who are his people. Okay, now we can step back and draw the parallel between Adam and Jesus. Okay, see this parallel. Adam's one trespass led to condemnation and death for all his descendants. Jesus' one act of righteousness leads to righteousness and life for all of Adam's condemned descendants who believe in him. Let me say that again. Adam's one trespass led to condemnation and death for all of his descendants, before they ever do anything good or bad. And Jesus' one act of righteousness leads to life and righteousness for all of Adam's condemned descendants who believe, apart from anything they do, good or bad. So you see the key aspect of that parallel? The key aspect is the very fact that causes the doctrine to be somewhat repulsive to us from our culture, in our culture. The very fact that it's nothing we do before we ever sin, we're already condemned. Adam's descendants don't need to do anything to deserve condemnation. They're already condemned before they do anything good or bad because of Adam. Just so, Jesus' followers don't need to do anything to receive the free gift or to keep themselves in God's favor. Regardless of what they have done, good or bad, they are justified because of Jesus' one act of righteousness. And that comes not by an act that they do, but by a turning away from themselves and looking to Jesus, depending on Him. The parallel breaks down unless the condemnation is completely apart from anything we do individually. Do you see that? Our condemnation is like our justification, completely apart from what we have done, good or bad. That's the parallel the apostle is drawing. And it's not at all difficult to see. It jumps out of the text. It's just difficult to accept. Okay. Back to the opening question. Am I a sinner? What makes me a sinner? I am a sinner from the moment that I was conceived in my mother's womb. From the moment I was conceived, I was under condemnation by a holy and righteous God. I was under condemnation because I was part of this fallen human race. And at the very beginning of the human race, we disobeyed God. And we were subject, therefore, to His just, righteous, fair condemnation. We are guilty while still in our mother's womb. Sin is deeply embedded in us. It affects who we are on the inside. And unless we understand that, we will aim at solutions to personal problems and societal problems that don't reach down to the root of the problem. And in the end, are simply like washing our car. You know, imagine that there's this huge flood coming, as we've seen in some parts of the world over the last few months. A huge flood coming, and you're out scrubbing your car and washing it and vacuuming it out. And meanwhile, the floodwaters are rising up and they're getting up to the floorboards. And all you're still, oh, isn't this car nice and shiny? That's what we're doing. If we try to take care of our personal problems or society's problems without recognizing the depth of that sinfulness that is inherent in us from the time we are conceived. Justice says, all fall under condemnation for the sin of that first man, even before they add to their guilt themselves. We do add to the guilt ourselves, but we are condemned even before we do that. But note, Paul's main point in this text is not that you and I are guilty because of Adam's transgression. That's not his main point. He is making that point, but that is not his main point. His main point is, look at this amazing Savior. Yes, all are condemned through one man's trespass, but salvation is available to all through this one man's obedience. Grace now reigns through Jesus Christ. Death reigned, but death is defeated. It's over. The sting of death is sin. And he's done with sin. Grace overflows to you through Jesus Christ, and righteousness is yours as a free gift. And he will say in just a couple of chapters, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is condemnation for everyone who is in Adam. But you can come out of that and no longer be identified with Adam, though he is your ancestor, and come into Jesus Christ and have no condemnation. That's Paul's main point. Look at the Savior. look at how great this Savior is. And it is all yours through faith. So Paul's point continues the theme of the first half of chapter 5. You have a great hope. So acknowledge the depth of your own sinfulness. But do that in order to appreciate the greatness of the hope which is yours in Jesus Christ. You were in Adam, you can be in Christ. You were condemned, you can be declared righteous. You were made sinners, you can be, through the power of the Holy Spirit, practically righteous in Christ, through Christ, because of Christ. So Jesus says, I became man to die as man on behalf of many men. Jesus says, I paid the penalty. And those who believe have the free gift of righteousness through me, empowering them to live to my glory. And that, my friends, is hope. That, my friends, is joy. That, my friends, is the gospel. So may we acknowledge that depth of sinfulness and with eyes wide open to how serious that is, say, hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray together.